Well, thank you for making the transition into the auditorium for this next session. And Dr. Wilson, even though you are a Presbyterian, this is obviously a room full of Baptists who did not come down forward to join you, but took the back row seats first and filled it in from there. But we are thankful that you are here. You're going to be blessed in this next hour. Sandy Wilson is one of the most gifted expositors of God's Word in our entire region, certainly, that I have heard. And those who have the privilege at Second Presbyterian to hear him week in and week out, I know consider it an honor and a privilege that God has given them to be in that congregation. We have had Dr. Wilson in our chapel, and he has blessed our students. He minds the Word of God and brings it to life, and not only what it means, but how to apply it to our lives. And I know you're going to be blessed as he opens this gospel passage for us this evening. Sandy Wilson is a graduate of the University of Virginia and Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. He has pastored three churches in the state of Tennessee, and 8 years ago, God brought him to the great Second Presbyterian Church there in Memphis, and he has just done an outstanding job. And so we count it a real privilege to have him here tonight as the lead off speaker for this inaugural conference. We have prayed in our last session, but would you join me and let's pray again, and then we will let Dr. Wilson come. Father, we again thank you for this hour. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit who takes the good things of your word and makes them real in our life. And we pray for the presence of the spirit tonight to enable Sandy Wilson as he is our teacher. We commit this time to you. We pray you would open our minds and our hearts. Pray that you would be glorified in all that takes place here this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Join me, please, in welcoming Dr. Wilson to Union University.
A book that has been popular among several of my colleagues in Memphis has been the book by the former Dean of the Business School at Stanford University, Jim Collins, called Good to Great. How many of you have read Good to Great? Anyone here? And if you having read it, some of you remember that Collins was seeking to discover the common elements in the 11 corporations who had outperformed the stock market by a multiple of 3 for 15 years. In other words, long-term outperformance of the average. And so he studied the distinctive elements in CEOs of those 11 corporations. And he also had contrasting corporations that didn't do so well, and I happen to have worked for one of the contrasting corporations in my background. But he revealed some very important things. One was, he said, you probably, unless you work in these industries, and I happen to have worked in one of them, so I happen to know that CEO, but he said, generally speaking, you will not know the names of these CEOs. They don't like to have their faces on the front of Time magazine, and they're not high flyers, and they don't like to make a big splash. They just like to get the job done. And they're very humble men, he said. By and large, they don't drive real fancy cars and have villas in Italy and all the rest. He said they keep their shoulder to the wheel. And he said, secondly, you'll find that these men and women, they are what we call level 5 leaders, not level 4. Level 4 leaders, he said, are those who are geniuses with 1,000 assistants. But a level 5 leader, he said, is one who multiplies his leadership, and there is a community of leadership, what Noel Tichy at General Electric would call a leadership engine. And you know what, just being around Union University today, I think we're in a leadership engine. Just a lot of very competent people. And it's been a joy to be here all day and this morning to hear reports from various aspects of the work at Union University. And it's been also fun just to watch David just quietly sit over there with a smile on his face, not saying much. But we all know the Lord is using him. And during our meeting this morning, we had a time for Q&A, and I asked David a real simple question. I said, David, how do you handle your pride? And he smirked and said, my wife tells me to take out the garbage. That's how. So I trust that's true. If he doesn't, now you can have him take out the garbage because he said it publicly. But it is a joy to be here, and especially for this inaugural event for the R.C. Ryan Center of Biblical Studies. What a great project. And what outstanding leadership. So clear that Ray and George and Brian, not only people of integrity and people who love the Lord, but they're very confident in what they do. And it was a special privilege for me to be the inaugural student today and to have a few hours in the wonderful library that I commend to all of you who are interested in biblical studies, and you are, or you wouldn't be here tonight, to take advantage of a wonderful library for biblical studies. I enjoyed it myself this afternoon. I thank the Lord for the privilege of being here. It always makes me a little nervous to be in academic institutions. I saw a cartoon not too long ago that reminds me of my own family. It was a father sitting in his living room chair late at night looking at his son's report card. His son was standing right next to him. The father looked at the report card and looked up at his son and said, 5 F's? And the child looked at his father and said, yeah, what do you think it was, heredity or environment? And that reminds me of my family. But I do feel comfortable being around Baptists. That's a good thing. The fact is that I'm a Baptist myself. And yet I know I'm pastoring a Presbyterian church. I haven't lost sight of that. And my uncle Frank, who just went home to be with the Lord this year at 97 years of age, when he was a young man in his upper 70s, we were walking through his garden. He had acres and acres of things. In fact, he had one whole acre of watermelons. And I said, Uncle Frank, how many watermelons are you going to make over there? And he said, oh, about 300. And Uncle Frank had been a Baptist all of his life, sang the Baptist choir and all the rest. And I said, Uncle Frank, what are you going to do with 300 watermelons? He said, I'm going to give them to my friends. And I said, Uncle Frank, you don't have that many friends. And he said, I will when I have 300 watermelons. That's the kind of man my Uncle Frank was, and he was very frank, well-named. And he said to me, now, Sanders, we need to talk about something. He said, you know, it says in the Bible that we're baptized with Christ, we rise into newness of life. And I want to know how you can be a Presbyterian. And I said, well, Uncle Frank, I said, you know how sinful and how errant those Presbyterians are in town. He said, you better believe it. And I said, don't you think every group like that needs a missionary? And since then, Uncle Frank hadn't bothered me one bit. And in heaven now, I'm sure. As a matter of fact, having been here today, David, if you would like to be a Presbyterian missionary, we'll take you anytime. Folks, let's take our Bibles, if you have them in front of you, and please turn to Mark chapter 1. I love this gospel. The shortest of the four, I guess because my wife tells me I'm a bottom line person. And Mark moves quickly. You find the word immediately in there all the time. I like the word immediately. Lots of action. Jesus Christ presented in all of his glory. And Jesus Christ presented as the one who died for us. And in here I find some things emphasized that I think are important for us tonight as Christian leaders. And as I looked at the material that leads up to this conference, and I looked at what some of you are undergoing tonight, having heard an hour of things already, and then you're here for another hour, you're either sadomasochists or you're Christian leaders who want to know more about the Bible. We are leaders. And I'm very concerned about Christian leadership. There has been a lot written and said since I've been a pastor now for about 22 years. About a crisis of identity for pastors. And I think I understand what people are talking about. You know, the movies play us out to be a pretty weak bunch. And over the century, you know, we used to be the key teacher in town. We would not only preach on Sunday, but we would teach at the little one-room school because we were the educated person. We were the parson in town. So we knew we were the teacher, and then everybody got more educated than we were, and we're not quite sure what our role is, so now we're the therapist. And then mid-century, we find that the therapists are multiplying, and we're not even the best therapist around, so now what are we going to do? And there seems to be a crisis of what Christian ministry is all about, but it seems to me that the real crisis underlying our identity as pastors, those of you who are pastors tonight, is not so much what our role is, but it's a crisis of the authority of the Word of God. Because once you come to grips with the nature of the Scriptures and what they are and what they do for us, then our role becomes a lot more obvious. The fact of the matter is, many pastors have chosen to be social directors and program directors rather than servants of the Word of God and ministers of the Word of God. And I have to say that what thrills my soul about the R.C. Ryan Center is that it will continue to be a beacon, not only into this community, but the Mid-South and throughout the country, about the preeminence of the Scriptures over all other written documents, the rule of faith and practice. Well, I want us to look at the best example we could look at, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, given to us in Mark's Gospel. And before we read the text, let me just mention to you, those of you who are budding Bible students, you know that Mark's Gospel is really divided in half. First half really presents Christ, who He is. Second half, after Peter's confession, which is kind of a shortened version in Mark 8, we have Jesus, the one who died for us. It's the passion narrative that goes from Mark 8 through the rest of the book, the gospel account. In the first eight chapters, where we're presented the very nature of Christ, different folks have divided it in different ways, but there are three calling narratives, not just one calling. But you have three of them, one in chapter 1, one in chapter 3, and one in chapter 6. And some scholars have divided the first eight chapters into those three sections. Now, why would the callings of disciples be determinative in even structuring the first eight chapters when we're seeking to discover who Christ is? Well, here I believe is the reason. In the first eight chapters, we see that Jesus is presented as the Lord over everything. The Lord over blindness, the Lord over paralysis, the Lord over the demonic world, the Lord over the raging sea, the Lord over even life and death itself. And of course, when He stills the sea, the disciples say, "Who is this?" And that's the question. Who is this? Well, He's the one who stills the storm. That's who He is, who died on the cross for us and was raised on the third day. This is who it was who did this for us. And the calling narratives are so important because of all the things over which Jesus Christ is Lord, the most significant one of all is that He is Lord over His disciples. And three times we have the disciples answering the authoritative call of the Lord Jesus Christ to come, and I will make you fishers of men. And they bow, they come, they obey. The winds and the waves obey, the demons obey. The most significant thing is the church obeys. And by the obedience of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted. And He is shown to be preeminent because He is preeminent over all of the saints, the consecrated ones of God. And then in between those calling narratives, then you have the other forces of nature over which Jesus Christ is Lord. Now what I want us to see in this first text after the first calling, we have the first calling, verses 14 through 20. We're going to pick up with verse 21. Here's Jesus coming from that first calling of His disciples. What is He going to do? What is the ministry of Jesus all about? And we'll see that the R.C. Ryan Center is responding in a real way to the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ in its essence. Let's look at Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. Hear the Word of God. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at His teaching, because He taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue, who was possessed by an evil spirit, cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently, and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching, and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Notice in verse 21, the first truth I want us to examine tonight, and it is this. The ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ is a teaching ministry. The ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ is a teaching ministry. And that is very important for us, because Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, said to his Father, "Just as you have sent me, so I have sent them." In my opinion, that may be the greatest missionary verse in the Bible, because it tells us exactly what we're supposed to do. As the Father has sent the Son, now the Son, in the name of the Father, has sent forth the church into the world. So, if the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is a teaching ministry, guess what your ministry is? It's a teaching ministry. Now, we can examine several places in the Scriptures where we will get very pithy mission statements from our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is very important. Peter Drucker, the great management guru, said there are two questions everybody ought to be able to ask themselves. Number one, what's business? And number two, how's business? And you don't know how business is if you don't know what business is. And Jesus knew what business was. And on one occasion, for example, in Luke chapter 19, after that wonderful encounter with the little man Zacchaeus up in the sycamore fig tree, Jesus said, "The Son of Man comes to seek and to save that which was lost." That's his mission, to seek and to save that which was lost. Mark chapter 10, you get this wonderful statement. "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." There are a couple of examples. Comes to seek and to save the lost. Comes to lay down his life to die for us. And I suppose if I asked a Bible-believing crowd like this, "What did Jesus come to do?" we would say something like that. But I'd like to commend to you Mark's gospel. One of those citations came from Mark, of course, but I'd like to commend to you the emphasis of Mark's gospel that's clear in the first chapter. If, for example, you'll look at toward the end of chapter 1, where in verse 35 we're told early in the morning Jesus was praying while it was still dark, and he gets interrupted, and the disciples come, this is the Wilson translation, and they say, "Hey, we got a big show here. Everybody wants to see the star, and you're it. Come on, Jesus. Enough of this prayer thing. We got to go out here and have another power show." And Jesus is dealing with his disciples who don't seem to get it. And he says to them in verse 38, "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also." Look at this. "That is why I have come." Jesus came to preach. Preach the word. He came to teach. He came to this world as a teacher. And Mark emphasizes it. It's very clearly given for us, because if you look at Mark's gospel, the word teaching is there 5 times. The word teacher is there 12 times, always referring to Jesus. The verb to teach is there 17 times, 15 times, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all over Mark. And he's making a very important point. The ministry of Jesus, and therefore you Romans to whom I'm writing, probably Mark is writing to the Roman church, he is saying the ministry of Jesus is to teach, and don't forget the ministry of the church is to teach. I look in the commercial appeal, the Memphis commercial appeal sometimes, just to see what the religion page has to tell us on Saturdays. It's usually not a very happy moment in my life, but it's an instructive one nonetheless. And as discouraged as I may be by whatever the editor has to say about religion on Saturday morning, I'm usually more discouraged about what the churches have to say about their schedule going on for the following week. bizarre this, bizarre that. It's just very bizarre. Party here, party there, do this, bless the dog show. Well, I don't know what is all going on. It's amazing what churches in Memphis are doing. It's amazing what churches in Jackson are doing too, I suppose. What we consider to be what is really what the people need and what they want, and how we can draw a crowd. And pastors now are supposed to be marketing specialists. We're supposed to market the church as though she needed that kind of help. The fact of the matter is, the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ is a teaching ministry. And the Word of God is what the people need, and they need to be taught. And what the Ryan Center is doing is simply doing what we were supposed to be doing for the past 100 years. If we had, there might not be a Ryan Center, frankly. We need to pray for God to bless her. Because this is the ministry of the church. And this is what makes a difference in people's lives. And so we see that Jesus came primarily as a teacher. John Calvin may have overstated it, but he put it this way. He said, miracles are an appendage to the Word. Jesus was a teacher. Well, what kind of teaching did he do? Well, he did all kinds of teaching. But for sure, he was an expositional teacher. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, what you've got Jesus doing is teaching the Old Testament. And he says, look, you've got these teachers in your church that are telling you this. But I'm saying to you, this is what it meant. And he's simply going back to the Old Testament and giving proper interpretation of the Word of God. Matthew has 5 great sermons in it. First of which is the most famous, the Sermon on the Mount. Last of which is also famous, the Olivet Discourse. And you'll find there he gives us a nice interpretation of Daniel there too, doesn't he? He expounds the Scriptures and he says not one little jot or tittle from the Word of God will pass away until it's all accomplished. And the one who undermines the Word of God is the least in the kingdom of heaven. The least commandment that is undermined makes that person the least in the kingdom. Jesus presses the authority and the reality and the relevance of the Scriptures. And he says in John 17, sanctify them, Lord. Sanctify them, Father, by the truth. Thy Word is truth. If you want to know what Jesus thinks about the Bible, just check him out in the Gospels. He expounds the Scriptures. And one of the most discouraging things for any New Testament or Old Testament professor here or any of us who are Bible preachers is just to listen to the TV sometimes about the preaching that's going on. And you know what? It normally wouldn't make any difference if they preach from the Talmud or the Quran or the Bible. It'd be the same old ethical, moralistic junk. And I almost used a dirty word. We had, at one of my children's college graduation from a fine institution, we had a rabbi give the baccalaureate. And he gave a splendid message. I didn't disagree with one thing he had to say. And, of course, if you go to one of my favorite bookstores, which is the bookstore in the B terminal of the Atlanta airport, and you pull the most popular books out there, I'll tell you what they all say. You don't have to buy any of them. Here's the message. Be good and don't give up. That's the message, and that's the message of both most baccalaureate messages. And this rabbi gave a great one. I didn't disagree with a thing he said. My complaint is that the ones I hear from Christian pulpits on the radio and TV don't say anything different from what the rabbi said. There's nothing distinctively Christian about it at all. Jesus Christ expounded the Scriptures. So he was an expository preacher. And one of my concerns is that we learn in the Ryan Center and in other places, for those of you who are Sunday school teachers, those of you who lead family worship, those of you who preach in the pulpit, those of you who teach the Scriptures, that we learn how to take the text as it is. Take the text seriously. Jesus took it seriously. And then take the context seriously. Because you don't know what the text is saying until you know its historical and literary context. And yes, as we heard earlier, it takes time and hard work to do this. To mine the jewels of God's Word takes time. And at the end, it is worth it. And any of you who are mothers, and you labored you labored and you thought, that husband of mine, I'm going to kill him. Until you saw the fruit of your labor. And then with tears and joy, every one of your faces radiated like a lamppost when you saw the, what came out of your labor. And so it is when we labor in the Word of God. Yes, it's hard. Sometimes I feel like, although I'm a man, I don't know what I'm saying, but it feels like I'm giving birth. This is painful. It looks like it's never going to end. I'm never going to come to anything here. And then the truth unfolds before me, and I'm just overwhelmed. I can't believe I get paid for this and all the rest of it, because it's worth it to deal with the Scriptures. Those of you who teach, take the text seriously, take the context seriously, take the sequence of ideas seriously. And as you teach it in its context, teach it with the structure that's there before you. Yes, it may seem rather boring always to structure your lessons or your sermons based on the outline of the Scriptures, but you know what? It's very hard work, but it's very fruitful work. And then you'll be teaching your learners to do their devotions the same way you do your lessons. You're not only teaching a truth in your teaching, you're teaching a method of discerning the truth. And so if you go some route that's based on the pizza you ate last night or the mood you're in that day, instead of what the Bible is actually saying, what are you telling your students? That the Bible is a wonderful springboard for personal ideas. The Bible, you know, you can make the Bible say anything. You know what? They're exactly right. You can make the Bible say anything. But the Bible doesn't say anything. And it's only by hard work that you discern what the Bible is and what it's saying. I'll just tell you that after I preach and I'm walking down that middle aisle, there's some things that make me feel good and some things that make me feel bad. The thing that makes me feel the best is if I'm taking every step down that aisle, I'm saying, Lord, I really believe that I said what you said. That brings me more joy in preaching a message than anything I can think of. Expound the Scriptures. Learn how to do it. Otherwise, you don't even know if you're preaching the truth. You can use the Bible to preach falsehood. Secondly, not only was it expositional, it was theological. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, I mean that Jesus had a framework, a theological framework from which he worked. And you've got to have one. As a matter of fact, you do have one. It's either good or bad. You have one. Jesus had one. And it was the right one. If you look in verse 14, you see what it is. John was put in prison. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Verse 15, the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. It was the paradigm of the kingdom. What is the gospel? Well, you get the gospel in Isaiah. If you want to expound the Scriptures, you find the gospel in Isaiah. And it says, here's the gospel. Our God reigns. It's the gospel of the kingdom. And that was the paradigm that Jesus used to understand the Old Testament and how to relate it to what became New Testament days. And we have to do the same thing. We have to have a paradigm, a theological paradigm. You need to work on that paradigm every day of your life. And the Bible keeps reshaping your paradigm so that you have a system into which you understand. You have the larger theological context. Jesus had it. We're going to see in a moment what difference it makes. It makes a huge difference. Thirdly, he was illustrative. And if we're to be engaged in the ministry of the Word of God, we must be illustrative. The examples of Jesus are just so wonderful. Think about when he was talking to us about not worrying. He said, I want you to contemplate something. Contemplate a raven. Do they work? Do they have barns? But do they eat? Yeah. And you know what? The Lord loves you more than that raven in the air. And that raven always eats, but it doesn't have barns to store in. So you know what? You don't need any big bank accounts. You're going to be all right. And he says, I want you to contemplate something else. Think about the lilies that are in the field. Do they spin clothes for themselves? No. Are they here very long? No. They're just gathered up and they burn in the fire later on. But have you noticed how gloriously they're clothed? Even Solomon wasn't clothed like them. And Solomon had all the money in the world. So why are you worried about all that money? God's going to take care of you. Aren't those illustrations absolutely wonderful? And dear Bible teachers and students of the Bible, if you'll understand the Bible, you'll learn to illustrate it. My friend Steve Brown says, if you can't illustrate it, you don't understand it. It's in your heart. Ooh, I thought I hadn't broken the sixth commandment. All of a sudden, I just broke it all over the place. When I was in Israel one time, I talked to our guide about Christ. I said, Joseph, what is it for you? Is it the resurrection? He said, oh, no, it's my problems are long before the resurrection. I said, is it his claims to deity? He said, oh, no, it's before his claims to deity. I said, what is it? He says, it's his ethics. It's outrageous, his ethics. The ethics of the Sermon on the Mount, he said. Why, we're told as young boys, it's fine to lust, just don't do anything with it. He said, Jesus said, you can't lust at all, you're breaking the law. And, of course, in listening to Joseph, I understood Jesus didn't just have a tough day on Friday. He had a tough day every day of his life. Because the whole crowd was full of Josephs who hated what he had to say. And Jesus continued to teach the truth confrontationally to the heart day after day, largely with people who either didn't understand him or did understand him and hated him for it. But he would not let the word just fly over people's heads. And when he has a congregation full of Republicans, he wouldn't talk about the nasty things the Democrats did. And when he had a congregation full of African Americans, he wouldn't talk about lousy white people. And when he had a congregation full of white people, he wouldn't talk about the weaknesses of the black people. Jesus would go right to the hearts of those people who were in front of him. And one thing that is tragic in evangelical Bible-believing churches is that we've gotten quite expert at talking about the sins of other people, none of whom attend our churches. That is not Christian. It is not the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ. He was confrontational with the people he loved who were right in front of his face. And if your point coming from your Bible teaching cannot be illustrated, you don't understand it. And if it has no fallen condition focus, as my friend Brian Chappell says, then you're wasting your time even presenting it. For example, the ministry of Jesus Christ is a teaching ministry. What's the fallen condition focus? We're not teaching. We're marketing. We're having parties. We're trying to entertain our youth instead of talking to them and training them how to read the Bible and study, interpret it, and so on. That's the fallen condition focus, and that point makes a difference. That the ministry of Jesus Christ is a teaching ministry. Every point you make must be directed at a problem in your own heart, in the heart of your listeners. That's what Jesus did. Fifthly, he was sincere. Jesus was sincere. He was the real thing. When I was pastoring the Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, a wonderful church of people whom I love, I left there 8 years ago when I came to Memphis. My predecessor there had been there 22 years. Maybe the godliest man I know and one of my living mentors. I don't make heroes out of them until they die because I'm afraid they might mess up. So I just wait until they die, and then I make a hero out of them. Right now, he's a mentor. And when George came to Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, unlike when I came there, it was a country club church. Had an eldership of about 24 men, and I think there may have been one Christian. George preached the Bible for 6 or 7 years. And finally, one of the men came up to him and said, George, we've about had enough out of this. You're just talking about the Bible all the time. Why don't you get a subscription to the Wall Street Journal and give us something that's interesting? George went to an officer's retreat about the next year. And on Saturday night, as they were gathering, they were talking about the problems in the church. And one of the problems was the boring sermons. George got up the next morning with chest pains. He was my age, 52. And he went to the congregation that morning to preach. And he said to his congregation, he said, I know I've got a great product, but it's not selling. And I don't know what to do but simply to pray. George forgot that he was on radio. And he said, I know this may be awkward for some of you. This was an upper income church. He said, I know it may be awkward for some of you. But please, You can go home, but those of you who would like to join me can come down front and just join me in prayer. And George got out of that pulpit with a sounding board over it, came down the stairs from the pulpit, went down the slate steps and got on the slate floor and just bowed his head. George said he heard clicking of heels on the right and clicking of heels on the left. And before that prayer meeting was over, there were 50 people there to pray. The lowest point in George Long's life. But what George would tell you later is that that's the very moment when God began to work in the church. He nearly killed the preacher. But George continued to preach the gospel and to pray. To preach the Bible relevantly, and I heard him. And I've always benefited greatly from his preaching. And George would just pray. And you know, before long, that church caught on fire. Was completely revived during the 70s. People just going berserk for Christ. And there's quiet, stable George Long preaching the Word of God and praying. Didn't change a bit. Faithful man to the Word of God. Well, when I got there, of course, is it any mystery why he's going to be one of my heroes when he goes home? I love George Long, devoted to him and to his heritage there. It was a great privilege to succeed him in that pulpit there. And every year, on the anniversary of George's retirement, which was also the anniversary of his birthday, I would ask him to preach on Sunday mornings. And the preacher on the morning would go to the major door, and the liturgist would go to the minor door. Well, I was usually the preacher, so I went to the big door in the narthex. But when George preached, I'd have him go to the middle door where people would greet him, and I'd take the little door. So I went to the little door. And I'll never forget this. Young man, young then, my age, came out the door. Bill Chapin. Rock City, Bill Chapin. Bill was a rascal. He went to the University of Virginia, too. I was bad. I was a Phi Del, but he was an SAE, and he was a lot worse. He was bad. And I remember when he became a Christian, and I was living in New England, that the news rippled 1,000 miles within a week that Bill Chapin had gotten converted. Bill Chapin came out the door that Sunday. And he said to me these words. He said, "Pastor Sandy, you know, some folks say that George Long's not a great preacher." He said, "I'm not here to argue that." He said, "I'll just tell you this. I always want to know what George says because George said it." Anybody who knows my Savior, Jesus Christ, wants to know what he says because he said it. There was sincerity in his life. There was integrity in his life. And the tragedy of men and women who are teaching the Bible and think they can go out and live like the devil on Monday to Friday is that they are not teaching Christianly. Because Christian teaching comes from the heart and from the life. It is living in a fishbowl intentionally. So that people can see how the Word of God is incarnated in a life. We don't hide behind the curtains. We open our lives so that we can disciple people. They can get near to us and find out how we live and observe us and watch us. And you know, it's one thing to have someone talk to you on Sunday morning just like they do on Monday. Someone who's very approachable and very nice. But you know what? It's even better to have someone talk to you on Monday like they do on Sunday. Who has the same zeal and the same passion for the kingdom all week long and in every conversation in which you engage them. Because their life is eaten up with the kingdom of God. Now that's Christ. That's what kind of teacher he was. And his ministry was to teach the Word of God. Well, notice secondly, that's one verse. I promise we'll move more quickly. Notice secondly, as you look at verses 22 through 26. Not only is the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ a teaching ministry, but the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ is an authoritative teaching ministry. Why is it authoritative? Well, we find here in verse 22, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority. And you'll find the word authority in that text again. Clearly, Mark is teaching us there was something unique about Jesus' teaching. About the very mode of it. About the experience of being under it. And the word that Mark uses, and he says the other people used, was authority. It had authority. What was authoritative about it? First of all, it was true. And I've heard one very fine expositor ask the question publicly. He said, what would make the demons react so strongly just simply when some air goes over the vocal cords of a Bible teacher? And his answer was, because it's the truth, and the demons, the devil is the father of lies, and they hate the truth. So certainly Jesus' teaching was true in its deepest sense. And every heart created in the image of God knew it was true in their consciences. There was a self-attesting authority in the teaching of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we know that his teaching was considered authoritative from the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when the people were remarking about the authority of his teaching, because he taught on his own authority. The rabbis would line up all the historical precedents, much like we do in biblical studies, ladies and gentlemen. Isn't this correct? Well, you know, Raymond Brown says this, and so-and-so says this, and by inference, then, this must be the conclusion. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that, unless you believe that's leading to ultimate truth. And Jesus said, you've heard the rabbis say this, but I say to you, he cut through all the veneer with some spiritual strippies. He just took off all the veneer and he says, I'm telling you the truth. I'm going to preach it to you on my own authority. So he had a unique authority. Well, how do we have this authority? Well, we base our authority only on Jesus Christ as well. Not our fanciful ideas. Not our latest imagination, but we base it on Christ and upon his word. And then we can stand up too with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. I preach in his name when I'm preaching his word, understood in his context, applied to my day. And I preach in his authority. One of the greatest problems for young men and women, and older men and women too, at least in Presbyterian churches, and I suspect it's true in Baptist churches, is that our people who are teaching do not know they actually have the authority to be there. And they're halfway apologizing for what they're doing. The ministry of Jesus Christ is a teaching ministry. The ministry of Jesus Christ is an authoritative teaching ministry. And you base your teaching on the Scriptures. That's the reason you must study it, to be sure that your interpretations are approved. And then you teach with his authority. One day, the great evangelist D.L. Moody was going through one of the parks in Chicago, and he saw a lonely-looking man sitting over on a bench, park bench, and he went over and sat next to the man, and he said to him, sir, could you tell me, are you saved? And the man looked at Mr. Moody and said, sir, that's none of your business. And Mr. Moody said, my name is D.L. Moody. And the other man said, well, excuse me, sir, that is your business. And I think everyone who's a Christian needs to realize this is our business. First of all, if the Christian ministry is a teaching ministry, to be students, that's our business. And secondly, it's to be a teacher in whatever realm you operate, whether it's a small group Bible study with peers, students that you're working with, or whether it's a Sunday school class or whatever. We teach on the authority of God's Word. The danger for all of us is to look for some substitute authority. And I have to say, this is what's happening in the churches, that the pastors are to be more and more charismatic, more and more handsome or beautiful. They're to be keener and cuter and all the rest, or they're to be politically competent somehow to have power in their churches. And it's a poor substitute. Richard John Newhouse wrote one of my favorite books on ministry called Freedom for Ministry, and I excerpted this little passage out of there that has meant so much to me. Now, let me find a short way to read this. He says, ministers are tempted to settle for an authority and legitimation that derives from the approval of peers or from occasional expressions of gratitude from those who are helped in one way or another. A hospital chaplain may pathetically be sustained by the assurance of the medical doctor that his ministry is useful in the healing process. More pitiably, a minister confesses to feeling legitimate when he marries people by the authority vested in him by the state. One is surely scraping the bottom of the barrel of securities when he feels elevated by playing the role of Caesar's minor clerk. To live by the authority of Christ, says Newhouse, is to abandon the search for authority as authority is understood in other vocations. Most ambassadors bear the authority of and are legitimated by the sovereignties that they represent. But the sovereignty of the one we claim to represent is itself in question. The claim is under the shadow of a history shadowed by powerful evidence against his sovereignty. The shadow will not be dispelled. The question will not be answered until he returns in glory. We, says Newhouse, are premature ambassadors, having arrived at court before the sovereignty of our king has been recognized. It is awkward, of course, and our authority is very much in question. We must resist the temptation to relieve the awkwardness by accepting a lesser authority from another kingdom. Yes, we're proclaiming a kingdom that is held in question by the entire world, and our proof is invisible. And we, therefore, are in question. And the temptation is to grab for something visible. But the Apostle Paul said the weapons with which we fight are not the weapons of this world, but rather, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish every argument and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. The Word of God is powerful. And for those who are waiting upon its fulfillment, its promise, we are the people of power. So, it is an authoritative teaching because it is the truth and because he speaks on his own authority. But thirdly, and I think primarily from the text in verses 23 through 26, it is an authoritative word because, precisely because of the theological paradigm, which is a kingdom. It's not just truth, and it's not just because he's proclaiming it on his own authority. He is proclaiming a regime change. And this is what causes the devils to come out. Because they realize at the very heart of the gospel, it's a gospel of God reigning over all the earth. And their day is over. And what's so exciting about teaching the Word of God is that by teaching it, in that moment, there is another inauguration of the kingdom. Yes, it's a kingdom which is coming in the future. But it is a kingdom which is also present. And its presence is palpably felt as the Word of God is taught and believed. And therefore, when there is preaching and teaching of the divine Word of God, there is power. Because it's a proclamation of a new rule. That's the reason you see all these things going on in the demonic world. It's very powerful stuff. It's almost scary. But you will notice that when Jesus engages the devil, he doesn't go through some ritual of incantations, some hocus pocus. He simply speaks a word. Literally, shut up. Be muzzled. Quiet. And then just as we are told he came into the sanctuary, we're told the devils go out. And he says, come out of him. The Word. The Word that created the worlds. The Logos. Exorcises the unclean spirits. The Word of Jesus Christ is a powerful word because it's a word of kingdom and rule. And you may not be sure about it, but the devils are doggone sure about it. And you may be very confused about who's in charge of this world. The devils are not confused. They hate it. They're not righteous about it. But they are very good theologians. And they know their day is up. And you know what else they know? Is that when you believe the Word of God and you begin to teach it, communicate it, that their day is up with you and with anyone who will listen to you. And we're grabbing for all the entertainment. My children go to youth retreats and come back and say, Dad, they're treating us as though we know nothing about Jesus Christ at these youth retreats. We're bouncing beach balls and seeing how skimpily we can dress and attract as many people as we can attract, and they're teaching us nothing. It's a disgrace that the church has abandoned her weapon to defeat the evils that are in our culture. How do we expect to do this? With charm? With class? The church? The ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ is an authoritative teaching ministry. Matthew Henry said, Christ's doctrine is Satan's destruction. Now lastly, in verses 27 and 28, the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ is a teaching ministry, it is an authoritative teaching ministry, but what you find in verses 27 and 28, it is an amazing authoritative teaching ministry. It's amazing. Are you astonished again? The people were astonished. There are 8 words for amazing, and a total of 25 times in Mark's gospel, these people are just continually astonished because of the teaching ministry of Jesus. He's presented as rabbi, and the people are just continually astounded at him. I don't know if you had a chance to hear Tom Rainer this past week. I didn't. But one of my favorite books last year was to read A Surprising Insight from the Unchurched. And what Tom Rainer found out in careful surveys were those people who are actually becoming churched don't care what kind of music you have in your church. They don't care how you dress in your church. They don't care whether you have low liturgy, high liturgy, or no liturgy. Here's what they care about, besides an approachable pastor. They care about the absolute truth. Now, this is people who just got converted who are telling us what they cared about before they got converted. They want teaching because that's what converts. That's what's the power of God. That's what amazes people. My favorite book I read last year, I think, was a book by a young lady. This has got to hit the bestseller list sometime. Lauren Winner. Anybody read the book Girl Meets God? Oh, somebody read that book for me. This is a young lady who was the daughter of a lapsed Southern Baptist mother. I didn't know there was such a thing. And the daughter of a lapsed Reformed Jewish father. I guess she was lapsed. And she got very interested in her Jewish roots. And she eventually became an Orthodox Jewess. And of course, since her mother was not Jewish, she had to go through proselyte baptism and all the rest. She went to Columbia University, where there'd be a lot of Orthodox Jews. She wore the long dresses and covered her shoulders and all the rest, and went to shul Bible study every morning at 6 o'clock in the morning. She was serious about it until she asked herself an inevitably hopeless question one day. She said, "Why am I doing this?" Eventually, to make a long story short, she becomes a Christian. It's a wonderful book. The first chapter, Shabbat, Sabbath. Second chapter, Advent. Third chapter, Epiphany. Fourth chapter, Lent. Fifth chapter, Eastertide. Sixth chapter, Pentecost. Seventh chapter, Advent. It's a wonderful book. And in her description of her conversion, there's some very humorous. She's an intellectual. She reads at a very high level. I mean, when she studied her Jewish background, she studied Maimonides and all the commentators of the Middle Ages and all the rest. She really knew her Jewish background, her Talmud. But she said, when she became a Christian, she said, here's what grabbed me. She said, the rabbis always taught me that what it says in the Old Testament, in the Torah, about God having an arm and a mouth and an eye and a foot and a hand, those are all anthropomorphisms that really are not correct, because God is very distant. He's wholly other. And then she said, I read the first chapter of the New Testament, and God got an arm. That's beautiful. She met the God who really is, who loves us and became incarnate and became one of us and laid his life down for us. And last night, we have some folks from Egypt here for our World Missions Conference, and someone from our crowd asked the director of the mission work over there, who's an Egyptian, said, would you tell us what's the connecting point between Islam and Christianity? And his answer was just amazingly simple. Jesus Christ. It's so simple. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He forgives sins. I'm telling you, this turns worlds upside down. It changes countries from the inside out. It can take a country that's entirely opposed to the gospel and make them a leading light of the gospel, as we found in Korea and in many of the countries of South America. God is at work through the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, for the Jew first and then for the Gentile. Dear friends, this is an amazing gospel. I'd love to tell you more, but I'm going to close with this story. When I was pastoring Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we had the problem that I always dread the most, and that is that one of our daughters of the church wants to marry a man who's not a Christian. I hate that. I hate it. And I try to get my reputation out there so that people will know better. And so I said to the young man, as well as to her, I said, you know, we got a problem here. I said, it's not right for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. But I said to him, I think I can help you out. I said, why don't you just meet with me for the next 4 weeks? So he's sitting there. I mean, he's about ready to have his whole life, you know, crash down around him. Why not meet with the pastor? Anything. I'm desperate. So he meets with me. First meeting, I say to him, I call him Randy. I said, Randy, now what I want you to do is read one chapter of the Bible a day. And I want you to ask some basic questions and keep a journal. Is there anything here I don't understand? Is there anything here I don't agree with? And if I believe this, what difference would it make in my life today? I said, you just write those three things down. He did this for 3 weeks. That's 21 chapters in John. 3 weeks, 3 times 7. And he's got rings of paper. He's been taking a lot of notes. So we get to the third week, and I also put him in a Bible study. Sunday night, he met with a small group Bible study with people his age. He comes the third week, and or I guess it would be the fourth meeting, and he says, after we talked about some of his questions, he said, well, Pastor, I don't have any questions. But he said, I believe in all this. He said, I don't see any problem with it. I just don't know what difference it makes. Well, by then, he knew that I loved him. So I stood up, and I said, what difference it makes? Are you kidding me? I said, son, have you ever heard of hell? Have you ever heard of heaven? I said, we're talking about life and death. We're talking about the entire universe. We're talking about your sin and how you're going to pay for it. Why can you say to me, you don't know what difference it makes? So he said, well, I guess I better go think about it another week. And I said, you better. So he came back, and of course, we made humor of it as well. But he came back the next Monday, and I could tell something was different about him when he came in the room. He said, Sandy, I don't know what happened, but I came out of Bible study last night with this group you put me in. He said, it was kind of like something fell off my eyes. He said, it was something like something fell off my eyes and I could see. And he started to talk about the meaning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he began to talk about his spiritual concerns for this woman to whom he was engaged. And then he looked at me and he said, does anybody around here know about this? Well, 2 weeks later, we had our World Missions Conference at Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, and our financial secretary was a very discreet woman. I never want to know anything about the giving of the church because I'll just see dollar signs on people's heads, and as pastor, I don't want anything to do with that, so don't tell me anything, and she wouldn't anyway. Very discreet. And she thought she was safe by saying it to me in the hallway on Monday after the World Missions Conference. She said, Sandy, we had the strangest thing happen over the World Missions Conference weekend. I said, well, Doc, what's that? And she said, some visitor, not even a member of the church, gave $25,000 to World Missions. Well, of course, I didn't want her to know that she had blown cover on something that I knew exactly who it was. So I was really cool. I said, well, Doc, that really is. That's unusual. I was really cool. I walked down the hallway, and I went into my study and closed the door. And I went, yes! Because the power of the Word of God thoroughly changed a heart again. How long do you think I would have had to talk and beg to gain $25,000 for our World Missions Fund? Never. It would never happen. How long do you think it would take to convince somebody to be faithful to their husband? How long do you think it would take me to convince a man not to cheat on his taxes? How long do you think it'd take for me to commit a young pregnant woman who's not married not to have an abortion? How long would it take me to convince people to do this? But I tell you what, if they come under the ministry of Jesus Christ, which is a teaching ministry with authority, I'm amazed at the power of the Word of God. And we are wasting our time to do it any other way. So, dear friends, remember, this is the heart of our ministry. It's a teaching ministry. And that's the reason I'm so grateful for institutions like Union University. You will notice that when Jesus went to teach, he went to the synagogue. He was iconoclastic in some ways, but he also used the structures of his own day. And he taught there. And we are grateful for the structures in our own day. And your church, wherever it is, you say, oh boy, my church got a lot of problems. Think the synagogue didn't have any problems? You go to your church. And you get whatever small group you can get. And you begin to study that word. And you begin to communicate it to whomever will listen. And you begin to learn from other people who are talking about the Bible. And you just start working. And you know what? By God's grace, you can see a church revived. You can see a city changed. You can see a nation repent and a world come to Christ. Lord Jesus Christ, we are amazed again at your ministry to us. We pray that you would cast out all of the uncleanness in us tonight as we hear the word of God. And that you would enable us to walk with you and talk with you and to know you deeply and to take up the concerns of the kingdom and to take up the weapons of the gospel and prayer. Please, Lord, use us. Amen.